One of the real weaknesses of our beloved Trinity hymnal, which I love dearly, is that it is really limited on the number of hymns for prayer. There's only just a handful. And there's so many more wonderful, glorious, great hymns on the subject of prayer. If any of you are interested, then you can get two hymn books I would recommend for you to have copies of for your family devotions or private devotions. One is a copy of Spurgeon's old hymnal, and it's available. I can't think of the publisher. You see me later, and I'll let you know. And it was used at the Metropolitan Tabernacle during the days of Spurgeon. And it has four or five times the number of hymns on prayer than ours. And also, Peter Masters has compiled a hymnal. And it's a wonderful hymnal. And as a matter of fact, I think they're using it in a couple of our sister churches in conjunction with the Trinity hymnal. And it, too, has three or four times the number of hymns on the subject of prayer. We have glorious hymns on prayer in that hymn book. Don't get me wrong. And I love that hymn book. I'm not suggesting we change it and go to off-the-wall music or anything like that. But I do wish it had a few more hymns on the subject of prayer. Let's see. Open your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus 33. I think maybe I should just say this right away, right, Sean? I was talking to Sean about this. I have a lot of material here this afternoon, and I have a sense that probably what we're going to do is I'm going to try to probably just stick with the first couple of points in the outline, and today, this afternoon, lay some groundwork for considering these two prayers of Moses. So I doubt if we'll even get to those other than just mentioning those, because there's two very helpful reminders in those prayers that I feel will be very helpful for us to spend some time on. So we may end a little abruptly this afternoon, and but that's okay. The Lord knows, and but we want to talk about Moses and his prayer life. Exodus 33 and verse 11 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Remember, one of the very very simple and blessed definitions that we have used of prayer is Calvin's definition, that prayer is a communication with God. And we see that there in verse 11. So we're going to consider, by way of laying some groundwork, we're going to consider Moses, the man, and his achievements. And then we will look at Moses, a man who is given to prayer. And then there are those two helpful reminders in Moses' prayers. I will probably leave those for the next time. Just some brief review and by way of introduction. Remember, we began a number of weeks ago talking about the importance of prayer and our desire of it. Every Christian seems to understand, or at least confess, that prayer is vital and important. John Bunyan referred to it as the lifeline of the believer, and every Christian that I have ever talked to says that they have a desire for it. And so they recognize its importance, and they desire to pray more and better. I've never met a true, sincere Christian that wouldn't like to see his prayer life improved. And then we talked about there are problems associated with prayer. Sometimes we ask wrongly. Sometimes we don't understand. and we have inadequacies, and there are issues of understanding and purpose, and prayer is just not that simple. It's not a simple thing. The disciples of our Lord said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, that's a very simple thing to do." No, he gave them an example of prayer. We also then defined prayer. It goes beyond petition and request. It gets into this idea of communication with God. In prayer, God responds to his people. We think of the example of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33 when he is in the inner prison. And God says to him, "Jeremiah, call upon me, and I will hear you, and I will answer you, and I will show you wonderful things that you had not known before." Prayer is the expression of our feelings. We do believe in feelings. We're Calvinists, aren't we? But we still believe in feelings, and they're important. And prayer is the expression of our deepest feelings. For instance, in view of God's greatness, we express our feelings of praise. In view of God's goodness, we express our feelings of thankfulness. In view of our sinfulness, we express our confession. And then in view of our wants and needs, there is this heartfelt expression that we call supplication. And prayer is a means of grace. It encourages us and it builds us up spiritually. And I think the most important thing from a number of weeks ago is the reality that the devil is against it. And he'll fight you every step of the way. He'll keep you from the throne of grace. He'll keep you from the prayer meeting. He'll keep you from seeing the value and the importance of prayer. And then we talked about the foundations of prayer. We looked at that in the prayer life of Abraham. We considered his character. He was righteous, but not of himself. We talked about that passage in James, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Abraham was righteous, and and that righteousness was imputed. He received it by faith because he believed in the promises of God. And Abraham understood something of God's character, the very foundations of prayer, knowing something about who God is. And Abraham understood that God was almighty, that God was majestic, and that he was holy, and at the same time he was good. And then the other foundation of prayer is faith and humility. Abraham said that, "I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." And then we looked at the necessity of prayer from the prayer of Hannah, if you remember a few weeks ago, and we talked the main lessons there were the blessings that were found in Hannah's prayer, and then the last time we considered the interesting account of Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestles with the Lord, a picture of real prayer. And the key valuable lessons from last time were that if prayer must be earnest and sincere, it must be joined with faith, and it always must be closely associated with contrition, supplication, and confession. And we saw that in the prayer of Jacob. Now today we're going to turn our thoughts to Moses and consider in the first place the man and his achievements. I think I mentioned in Sunday schools we were talking about Joshua, and as Joshua is going to assume the leadership for the people of God from Moses, and Moses stands, as it were, in the Old Testament, especially a giant among men in Moses. Reginald White, in his book, They Teach Us to Pray, he wrote of Moses, a paradox at once puzzling and illuminating. You'll know what he means by that a little bit later. The history of the Old Testament is dominated by the towering figure of Moses. He is a giant in several realms at once, and left an enduring mark not only upon the experience of his own people, but upon the history of mankind, and especially upon the story of man's religious pilgrimage. And the truth of his accomplishments are absolutely amazing. Let's just review briefly something of the life of Moses, things that I know you're familiar with. He was born into poverty and slavery at a difficult time when all of the male children were being murdered, and his survival was miraculous. We don't need to rehearse all the detail of that. You're familiar with it, how his mother put him in a basket and set him off, and then he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and brought back to be nurtured and taken care of by his own mother, and then later given back to Pharaoh. And there he was raised with great privilege and wealth and honor in the household of Pharaoh. But he turned his back on riches and privileges, as Hebrews 11 says. When he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, simply as a practical man of affairs, if you consider Moses, he stands without peer. I mean, consider the incredible gifts that he possessed. The gifts of vision and leadership, of organization and decision and judgment and patience. All of these things demanded of him over and over again. And there's that huge task of leading well over 1 million people who had long been in bondage of the slavery of Egypt. 400 years the people had been in slavery. And then to lead those people out of that bondage. And then to think about all of the work and all of the planning that would be necessary. Now, of course, we know that God is operative and God's grace is there, and it's of the Lord. But God uses means, and certainly Moses had to plan and execute, and all of that was necessary, and all of that was done in the face of people that continued to grumble and complain all the way, and yet Moses stands alone in the face of that quite often, and certainly he's as we might say a man apart with just amazing gifts. He could be fearless and courageous. Hebrews 11:27 says he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. So he could be a brave and courageous man. And of course we know that the law came from God himself, didn't it? But Moses was the gifted human instrument through which the law came. And by his leadership, under the leadership of Moses, the people of Israel learned something about the majesty and the power of their great Redeemer, who was mightier than the gods of Egypt. What an incredible thing for them to be blessed to know such a God, and to have his revelation come to them through this faithful servant Moses. This God of theirs was the God Almighty. He was the ruler of the earth and sea. He became their wilderness guide, their captain in battle. He was the giver of manna and water in the desert, and in all things at all times he was faithful to them. He is the covenant keeping God. And how blessed the people were, way above all the other nations, to have this covenant relationship with God, to enter into this freely, both parties, this relationship, this covenant relationship between God and the people, a covenant certainly of love and of mercy, in which men respond by faith and obedience to the gracious offer of Jehovah to be their God. I'll be your God. And of course, it wasn't this covenant wasn't some sort of an arrangement or bargain between equals. was it? I mean, the terms and all of the conditions of the covenant originated in the eternal love of God. We've talked about that earlier, this the great love of God, and this covenant relationship came out of that love that God had for these people. And they were established, this people, by God alone. And all the initiative was God's. It began in grace, his electing grace. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just beginning in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are a people who have been sanctified. You are a people who have been set apart, belonging to God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I have that I command you this day. And so God, by the hand of his servant Moses, he saved Israel from Egypt. He revealed to them his purposes of full redemption. And he renewed, as we see here in this passage, he renewed the promises that God had made originally to Abraham back in Genesis 15, and then again in chapter 17, and he assured them of his favor, of his steadfast love, and his gracious presence that would culminate and reach fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes. And all of that pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on their part, they were to keep his covenant, and they were to remember his commandment. And the terms of this divine covenant, they were declared there at Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 20. And Israel's acceptance of the terms of the covenant were sealed in the covenantal sacrifice there at the foot of the mountain, the shedding of blood. And of course, we know this was passing. It was replaced by a better, a new covenant, as later foretold by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and ultimately established forever by our Lord Jesus Christ in his own blood. It's important to review these things because by this we remember that we always stand in covenant relationship to God. And that relationship has been sealed in the very blood of Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me doing what? Dying on the cross for your eternal salvation. And the point is, God used Moses to give Israel that which she received in symbol and in sign and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was an incredible man. He was a mighty man of old. He was the servant of the Lord. But what about the man himself? Beneath all his greatness, we talked about this in Sunday school, he was just a man. He was an ordinary man. And we need to remember that. I think that's an important lesson, that we need to be careful of attaching too much to men. In the New Testament, I pointed this out again in the Sunday school class. You remember when Peter, the apostle, had dealings with Cornelius. Cornelius has a vision. He says, "I want you to send for Peter, and Peter will come and he's going to speak words to you. And Peter has a vision from the Lord. Peter, I want you to go see Cornelius, and when you go there, I want you to speak words to him and his family. And Cornelius knows something about Peter, obviously. He knows that he's Peter, the apostle, and he holds him in very high regard. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And verse 26 says, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. I have the same makeup as you do, Cornelius. And Moses was just a man. He was a man of like passions as you and I. A man gifted for sure. A giant of men who stands out, a man apart, great accomplishments, but he was just a man. It's written of Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. The man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, the Lord values meekness, but not so much the world. Often the world views meekness as what? Weakness, don't they? And often Moses was not all that impressive to others. Even members of his own family, in this very same chapter of Numbers chapter 12, where it's verse 3, it speaks of Moses being this meek man. We read of Miriam, remember his sister, and Aaron, his brother, and they speak against Moses and they do it in such a way as if they don't recognize anything extraordinary in Moses. Look at verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And a little later, in Numbers 16, there's the story of Korah. Remember him? And his followers, about 250 chiefs or leaders in Israel, they came against Moses and they challenged him, feeling no sense of inferiority between them and their leader, Moses. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, in the eyes of his enemies, was seen as weak and insignificant man? And so here in Moses, in the life of Moses, for all of his accomplishments, there was nothing in Moses that prevented people from challenging him. And this is reinforced when we remember how Moses viewed himself. What did Moses think concerning himself? Do you remember his first response to his calling? I'm not talking about the burning bush right now, but I'm talking about the first response to his calling. Do you remember what he did? His attempts to help his brethren that failed miserably, didn't it? And what was the result? It ended in his running away and concealing himself for a number of years. And that failure on the part of Moses, that weighed heavy upon his conscience when he does come to the burning bush. His insecurities, his fears, as it were, surface. Actually arguing with God over his capabilities, as if God doesn't understand and that God has made a wrong choice in singling out Moses. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Just read a bit from verse 2 on. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of fire, out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was not burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the covenant-keeping God. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now note verse 11. And this is following Moses being commissioned by God, being given an assignment. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then, I'm sorry. Verse 11. Then chapter 4 and verse 1, as God speaks to Moses again, then Moses responds and answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my face, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So first, who am I to go on your behalf? And then it's, they won't believe me if I go. And then verse 10 of chapter 4, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And then verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And finally, note verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Moses was focused upon his own shortcomings and his failures, and it was threatening to become a hindrance to God's purpose. His fears, his insecurities, his sense of failure kept cropping up. And not just here in the burning bush, but we see some of that later on as well. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Verses 11 through 15. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child to the land that you swore to give their fathers, where I am to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. One writer wrote, here for a brief moment we are allowed to see into the heart of this meek and mighty soul. We discover a personal temperament shrinking and self-distrustful. We find an early experience of noble intentions crushingly defeated, misrepresented, and leaving behind a scene of inferiority. We see a heart laden with heavy burdens and faced with a seemingly impossible commission, ready to resign, despair, and die under his lonely responsibility amid the bitter ingratitude of his people. Such was the human instrument by means of which such epic-making triumphs were achieved. How is it that this man was able to accomplish all that he did for God's glory and his people? And of course, we know that God worked powerfully through him, and God uses that which is weak, doesn't he? We see that principle over and over again. And he uses weak vessels in order to display his own power and glory. But God works through means. And we must not forget that Moses was a man given to prayer. That's the only explanation. The power of prayer in the life of Moses. He's an illustration. He's a living, real illustration of the power of prayer. We say that all the time, that we believe in the power of prayer. Well, Moses is a real illustration of its reality. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we need help. We need help. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Moses was often found at the throne of grace. He was a man that was given to prayer. In fact, we see in Moses the truth that prayer is communication with God. We read in our text, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Over and again, a prayer of Moses is clearly recorded for us in his writings. Sometimes I think we skip over these things and we don't really see them for what they are. And when we see these passages that speak of Moses calling upon God or Moses seeking, we need to really stop and be conscious of the fact that there's an example of prayer. And we see it over and again. There are 28 to 30 recorded prayers in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And most, almost all of them, come from Moses. I mean, we could take the time to, it probably would be a helpful thing to do, but we won't. I'll just mention them. We could take the time to actually turn and actually look at these different prayers. He prayed at the burning bush. When in Egypt, the people blamed him for their increased burdens. What did he do? He prayed. When the waters at Meribah were too bitter, he prayed. When there was no water of any kind available, he prayed. At the congregational assembly meeting there at Sinai, he prayed. At the awful sin at the foot of Sinai in the making of the golden calf, he prayed. He prays often at the tent of meeting, as we read in the scripture reading. At the dedication of the completed altar, he prayed. At the punishment of Deborah and the leprosy of his sister Miriam as she was punished, he prayed. He prays when the people complain of the monotony of the food, at the hitting of the rock, at the report of the spies, at the announcement that he won't enter Canaan. He prays at the request for just a look into the promised land. It's in the form of a prayer. In every emergency, in every disappointment, in every joy, in everything, he prayed. Especially whenever the way seems blocked up and the burden is heavy, he prayed. Moses is a man who turns to God. Brothers and sisters, there is a clear lesson for us concerning the importance, even more, the absolute necessity to live by Paul's admonition, everything by prayer. The early church is a great example. You read the book of Acts, beginning with in the upper room. What were they doing as they were waiting? They were continuing in prayer. When they needed to find a replacement for Judas, they prayed. And you read from Acts 1 all the way through the book of Acts, every time the church faced a problem, an opportunity for ministry, every action, every endeavor, it was always bathed in prayer. That's a lesson. Too often we stew about it. Too often we worry. And then maybe we contrive something. But what we need to do is take it to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then Paul adds in verse 7, in that very context of letting your request be made known to God, in the very context of often being engaged in prayer, Paul adds in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't think it's illegitimate to say that you don't have verse 7 without verse 6. It is as we are given to prayer, as we are casting our concerns, not being anxious, but taking those things to the Lord in prayer, as in following the example of Moses, it is in that context then that we experience the peace of God which passes all human understanding. And that only makes sense because, remember, prayer is not something natural. It's a supernatural thing. And so we sing that wonderful hymn by Joseph Scriven, which is in our hymn book. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, another lesson to remember is that prayer is communication. In prayer, God, by His Spirit, reveals His will to us as it is found in His Word. And on numerous occasions, matter of fact, we've already seen a couple of those, but numerous occasions, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." To Moses, prayer meant listening as well as speaking. And by the means of prayer, Moses received help in all of his weakness, in all of his shortcomings, in all of his fears, in all of his concerns. He received help, instruction, guidance, and grace and mercy to help. And so we should pray. We should pray to be shown what to do. We should pray for direction, pray for wisdom, discernment, for everything. Hebrews 11:27 says of Moses, "He endured as seeing him who is invisible." His sufficiency was of God. It is God who equipped him. It is God who made him able. Just as the Apostle Paul understood his weaknesses. Who is sufficient for these things? And then Paul could say, "My sufficiency is of God." And it was the same with Moses. And his resources were uncovered and they were conveyed to him in his prayer life. Isn't that why Paul often says, "Brethren, pray for us, that the word of God would have free course, that we may open our mouths and speak with boldness, that we may not be afraid, because not all men are good. Pray for us." We have an incredible task to do, and we're just weak vessels, broken vessels. Pray for us. And isn't that the very meaning and purpose of prayer? In the face of all that might be even overwhelming in the life of a Christian, prayer is the answer. It's just amazing that I think of that hymn, how much needless pain we suffer because we fail to take it to the Lord in prayer. And how many Christians live a life of just confusion and things stopped up, overwhelmed, because they fail to pray. Their life is too busy, too cluttered to find that secret time to get away and spend the necessary time in prayer. I'm always reminded of Martin Luther's, the value he placed upon prayer. And he had a barber that wanted him to teach him how to pray. And Martin Luther said, "Well, sure." And he actually wrote a tract, a booklet on lessons about prayer for his barber. And I don't know if you've ever seen a copy of it. It's a wonderful treatise on the subject of prayer. But Luther was a man that believed that prayer was an investment. There's a story and that goes that Luther said, I am so overwhelmed with the burden of ministry. All of the responsibility of carrying on the Reformation in Germany and the burden of the ministry and the daily stuff. I'm so busy. I'm so overwhelmed. I don't see how I can get by on less than 4 hours of prayer today. Because he viewed it as investment. And he made time for it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to make 4 hours every day. But you do have to make time for prayer, and everything by prayer. I think it's the key lesson that we see at least in this introductory these introductory thoughts concerning Moses and his life of prayer. Reginald White wrote, "Prayer means drawing upon divine resources of wisdom, courage, power, understanding, grace, patience, peace, or whatever shall be needed of material, moral, mental, or spiritual supplies for the doing of our duty in the service of our Lord. Great men of prayer in every age have exhibited the same strange spectacle of insignificant personal attainments combined with mighty spiritual achievements. The explanation is ever the same, that by prayer a man's personal resources of every kind are underwritten, multiplied, inexhaustibly renewed. We bring our few loaves and poor fishes in prayer to our Lord, and with them he feeds the multitude. The meek are mighty through God by the power of prayer." Brethren, it's the weapon that God's given us. Our weapons for warfare, the spiritual warfare, are not carnal, but they're spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds. And how often we fail to wield the mighty sword of prayer. Well, we'll stop. I think we'll stop here, and because I want to look at these two separate prayers from Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, and there are two key lessons about prayer that I want to spend some time in developing. You can see them. I'll just mention them to you. Prayer brings clarity and a sense of direction. Isn't that true? In Exodus 33 and verse 13, Moses said, "Show me now your way. I'm not sure what to do. I'm confused." Brethren, God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't speak to us directly. He speaks to us through His Word. But in the means of prayer, God gives clarity, and He gives understanding, and He gives direction. And out of the grace of prayer, we become emboldened to walk by faith in obedience to all that God has revealed to us. And the second reminder that will come from the second prayer of Moses, that prayer brings correction of attitude. Isn't that true? Brings correction of attitude. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And how often the Christian can say that I got on my knees and prayed, and my attitude was different when I got up. Isn't that true? Well, may God bless the consideration of these things to our heart, and we'll come back probably in 2 weeks' time. Actually, next Sunday is the Lord's Supper. Actually, in 3 weeks' time, I'll be away on the 14th. So, come back on the 21st, and we'll take up these two lessons in a little more detail. I'd like for us to close in singing one of these hymns in our hymn book on the subject of prayer, and I think we'll sing hymn number 534, A Sweet Hour of Prayer, 534. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."